it officially 5 o'clock yet?
Ben Franklin behind you.
That's right. That's right.
Be careful.
We told Rebecca and Greg, they laughed.
Well, what,
it was apt.
What I forgot to say when I said it's like the 70s, there are also drive-ins being used again.
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of like the 70s.
So, drive-ins. Believe it or not.
Okay.
327. 327, he lives. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. 327.
Thankful that Jesus Christ lives. The reality should shape our hearts and know that you are ever with us to strengthen and to give peace. And we just thank you for that truth. And we thank you for a time that we can gather to be encouraged in your word and through a song, and pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and glorified in all that's said and done this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 161. I'm not going to say what you think I'm going to say, because today is May the 3rd. Tomorrow is May the 4th be with you. Day. So. And if you don't know what that means, you're from a different generation. Or two. Or three. Maybe I should know it. But I went to those when they first came out, so I'm legit. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 161, we'll sing all three verses.
Oh,
So if I added one beat to every measure, this would be the same song as 124, which is what we sang this morning. Coincidence? I think not. So we could all gain back the extra beat if I sang this in 4-4 time. Or we could sing it in 3-4 time. Okay, we're going to have a business meeting that opens now. All those that want to sing. We'll sing 421, Higher Ground. And if you'll listen carefully, it's what we sang this morning. It is. 421, Higher Ground, all four verses.
Right, did you get your outlines? If you didn't, they're out there on the table. If you wanted one of those. Before we get into this, I'm going to start. Normally, I'll give you an introduction, then we pray. We're going to do it in a little different order because I want to mention a couple of prayer requests.
You may hit this and it
would
that would make
a mess. Okay, thanks. It's all right. Anyway, a couple of prayer requests to mention. First of all, an update on Sybil Norris. I still have not found out for sure if she got transferred to St. Mary's on Friday. They were planning to transfer her to St. Mary's for rehab for a brief stint there on Thursday. And so I talked to Sybil on Wednesday, and she was her ornery self, okay? Sounded pretty normal, actually. But she's I would not want to be her nurse or her doctor because she's pretty strong-willed, and that may surprise some of you. I don't know. If it surprises you, you don't know her. You don't remember who I'm talking about. We'll probably need to edit this out. She's got staples in her leg from where they had to open it up to remove the blood clot, and so her leg hurts, and so she doesn't want to move. And so they come in, and her therapist tells her, okay, let's pick up your leg. She says, I'm not picking that leg up. It hurts. I'll pick this one up. And says, you can pick that one up. And they would finally get her, they finally got her out of bed to walk a few steps, and she was mad about that. She just got back into bed when I called her, and so she was a little put out that they made her walk a few steps. So anyway, it's not that surprising. They're going to have to get her to St. Mary's and let somebody else deal with that and get her up walking around and get the staples out of her leg before they'll be able to send her home. But she's otherwise she's feeling pretty much herself. And her daughter-in-law said that on Friday, they were supposed to move her Thursday. I texted her daughter-in-law to find out if they had actually moved her. And she said it was about 2:30 on Friday afternoon when she got back to me and says, no, they're supposed to move her today at 3:30, but her blood pressure dropped a little on Thursday, so they waited a day. So that's why they hadn't moved her until Friday. I have not got confirmation for sure that they've actually done that. But they were to move her over there for a little while to St. Mary's. They had a place for rehab for a while till she would be up and around and they'd get the staples removed and get her back home on her own. So that's an update on Sybil. We should continue to pray for her and pray for those taking care of her. Yes, they put in a pacemaker a week ago. Right. They put in a pacemaker because she was having fluctuations in her heart rhythm and stuff. So they put in a pacemaker. And so she's, and I think she's feeling better as a result of that too. Everett Cox, Mike talked to him the other day, and I talked to him this afternoon. He said, when Mike asked him, how are you doing? And he said, I'm not sure. And he's not sure whether he had a fever or what, but he wasn't feeling too good. And he found a thermometer in his cabinet that nobody had used in 20 years or so. And whoever used it last, temperature was 101, and they put it away. And so he was having a hard time shaking it down to where he could use it again. And he finally got it shook down to about 98, just down to 98 or just a trace under, and tried to use it to take his temperature, and it never moved. So he didn't know what it was. He didn't know if it was broke or what. So, I expect that if he had a fever, it would have moved. It would have showed up on that. Mercury is mercury. It doesn't break. But anyway, he didn't want to bother the emergency room on Saturday or Sunday, so he's going to his doctor tomorrow. But that's Everett. So he's feeling a little better now. He wasn't feeling too good late last week, but he did sleep 12 hours on Friday night and 11 hours on Saturday, he said. His CPAP keeps track of how much he slept. And so he's feeling a lot better having gotten two really good nights sleep. So you might want to remember to pray for Everett as well. And then also something many of you are probably aware of, but Elaine and Brenda Hefner are looking at moving back to North Carolina. They've been talking about that for a while. But Elaine's daughter Peggy and her husband Chris live up there, and they are in the process of buying another house that's going to be big enough to have them move in with them and share space. And so they are scheduled now to close on that house in about 2 weeks, but there's been some little glitch that may delay that. And Elaine told me today that they're planning to move. I've known this was coming for a while, but probably in early to mid-June. Not before that, because they're going to have to get this house, they're going to have to close on the house. If they close on it on schedule, it's still going to take them 2, 3, 4 weeks before they can get moved up there. But they're planning to move sometime in there. We'll want to talk about when or how to do something as a farewell for them as they go. That's right. You can't move into North Carolina now. That's right. I should have remembered that when I talked to her. Okay. But anyway, so we need to be praying for Elaine and Brenda as they are making their plans. I told them, we're not happy about that, but they were from there before they came here. They had lived there for a long time before they came to Athens many years ago. And so they have friends up there. Elaine, they moved back to Athens because Elaine's mom was over in Watkinsville and they were taking care of her, helping her. And she passed away several years ago, and then Larry passed. And so there's been kind of a gravity pulling them back toward Asheville anyway. Besides her other daughter and her husband who live up there. So we need to be praying for them and all of this too. I'm going to ask Buddy if you would lead us in prayer. Remember Sybil and Everett and Hefner.
Thank you.
All right, we're coming to Ezra chapter 9 tonight. As I told you, Ezra 7 through 10, the last four chapters, all take place in the span of less than a year. Ezra 7 and 8 comprise a unit, and then Ezra 9 and 10 comprise a separate unit that picks up a few months later. They got back there, like in the, when they got back to, when Ezra and company arrived, it was mid-August on our calendar, or early August on our calendar. And when chapter 9 opens up, it's about time for Christmas, if we're following our calendar. It's about that time of year, about 4.5 months later. Now, what happened in chapter 7, Ezra had been assigned by Artaxerxes, the king, to go back to Jerusalem to make sure the Jews that were living there were living in obedience to the law of their God, because he wanted God on his side, and he wanted to make sure somebody was supervising to make sure they were doing what they were supposed to. He was authorized by the king to take with him anybody who wanted to come. The king provided written instructions to the royal officers, to all the regional governments through which they would pass, and the regional government there, that there was financial aid and other material aid that he had promised that they were to deliver out of the royal coffers, in addition to whatever free will offering Ezra would be able to collect from the Israelites before they left. And so he was taking all of that with him. He gave him written authority to enforce the law of God on his people, the Jews that were living in that region, not on the others, but on the Israelites. He gave him sweeping power for enforcement. He could impose fines, he could imprison people, he could banish them, and he could even execute them. And chapter 7 ended with Ezra's, the first quote from Ezra, where he praised God for the hand of the Lord my God upon me, both in the scene of the generosity of the king and in the success that he'd had in recruiting people to come. Chapter 8 continued that with telling us who the exiles that came back with him were. Ezra had discovered there were no Levites, and so they stopped before they left. They paused, and he sent some people to a particular location. We're not exactly sure where it was, to recruit some Levites. They came back with 38 Levites and 220 of the temple servants, the Nethinim, that they would then take along. After they got back, Ezra proclaimed a 3-day fast before they left, in which they implored God for safety on the trip. And they ended up with a band of about 1,500, just under 1,500 men, plus their wives and children and families. We don't know how many of those there might have been. And they had a treasure valued at something like a little over $200 million in today's economy that they were taking with them. This is a very wealthy caravan, as it were, with what they were transporting. It wasn't their personal wealth. He'd taken great pains to make sure all of this was recorded down to the last derrick, and that they would keep records of who had what, and that it would get turned in. And we went over all that, how they made sure that it all got turned in properly. He sent records back to the king that they were there and that all was well. And then the chapter ended with Ezra delivering the king's edicts that had been described in chapter 7 to all the government officials, so they'd know why they were there and they would understand the extent of Ezra's authority. And so now we come to chapter 9, and it's been about 4.5 months. Ezra they're living in the land during this time, and we presume that he has begun to teach. That's why he came, to make sure that they understood the word and that he was teaching them the word. And so we assume that that's what's been going on. And as chapter 9 opens, Ezra has been presented with a serious problem among the people. And, you know, every leader just loves it when somebody comes and says, oh, by the way, there's a problem. we got trouble. And so he's presented with this problem. And chapter 9 tells us about the revelation of this problem to him and Ezra's personal response to what he's learned. Now, he's then got to figure out how to handle the situation because if left alone, it threatened the effectiveness, it threatened the very life of the community there in Jerusalem. It threatened the future of all believing Israelites. And so chapter 10 will then pick up and describe his action, the action that he takes to deal with this problem and how he sets out quickly to remedy the situation. But chapter 9 is going to be our text for this evening. And I've divided it into two sections. The first five verses, the first third of the chapter, I'll call Israel's contamination. That's what he discovers. And then the last two-thirds of it is Ezra's confession, essentially, his prayer of confession. The first five verses, Israel's contamination, we've looked at a lot of the details about his commission by the king, how he got the people gathered, got them organized, got the treasure accounted for, and he's there to preach. And I'm convinced that what's happening here in chapter 9 is in response to his instruction in the law, although we've not been told about his setting up any instruction. Since that's why he was there, I presume that he has begun, and this signals that somebody's been listening and learning something. Well, in the first two verses we read now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So here is Israel's contamination revealed. The princes reported, the people who brought this report, letter A, reported to Ezra, widespread intermarriage with the heathen. Widespread intermarriage with the heathen. In these two verses, why is that a problem? Well, according to Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 to 16, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God had made it very clear to Moses that when they got into the land, one of the things they were not to do was intermarry with the people of the land. He had explicitly forbidden their intermarriage with the heathen inhabitants. Now, exactly who these princes were is not mentioned here. The word designates people in high governmental positions, and so it's used in chapter 7, verse 28, for the king's mighty princes. But I'm not convinced it's talking about Persian government officials here, because Persian government officials are not likely to care about this issue, not even likely to be aware that this would have been a problem. I think Ezra means by princes here, these were high-ranking leaders among the Israelites, possibly their clan leaders or their tribal heads. And they came and said that those who were guilty of this sin, they identified as the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites. Those three categories of people are identified first. The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites. That's, you know, pretty broad spectrum of their social stratum that were involved in this. And the problem was specifically that they were marrying the Israelite men were marrying women from other groups, which, by the way, I think may imply that there were fewer women and children on the caravan back than we might have generally presumed, because when he gives us names in the next chapter, he names names of who were the guilty ones. And a lot of the names are the same names that showed up in the previous list of those who came back with him 4.5 months previously. And so some of the people who came on this trip 4.5 months ago have taken heathen wives. And so this was distressing. Not all of them. Some of them may have been the descendants of those who came back with Zerubbabel 80 years before. And many of them probably were. But we will see in that roster of the guilty some of the same names who had come with Ezra less than 5 months ago. The people groups represented here that he lists among those that the people had taken as their wives were peoples that had inhabited the land before. Many of them, well, all of them really represent people who inhabited that region before Joshua led Israel into conquest of that region. Now, I was checking my records. I knew that some years ago I did a study in Sunday school class on the people groups of the Old Testament. Who were these people? Where were they from? What was Israel's relationship with them? And study, look at each one of those people groups. It was 17 years ago. It's been a while. I'm not going to repeat that tonight, okay? But I understand this, that some of the people who were among the inhabitants of the land when Israel crossed the Jordan River into that land are named right here. You've got the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and then the last one on the list, the Amorites. Those were all inhabitants of Canaan when they moved in, that were among the list of those that God had forbidden them to marry. The other groups that are mentioned, there are three other groups mentioned here as well that didn't actually live within the land that they conquered. But they were historic enemies. One of those groups were the Ammonites. The Ammonites lived on the east side of the Jordan River, Transjordan, in the region today known as Jordan, all right, with their capital, surprisingly, at Ammon, right? Same spelling. It's the Ammonite people there. The Ammonite people were descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. She gave birth to a son who named Ammon, and these were the people descended from that relationship. You remember that happening in Genesis chapter 19, okay? Another of these groups were the Moabites. They're mentioned here too. The Moabites were the descendants of the child born from Lot's incestuous relationship with his elder daughter. She gave birth to a son whose name was Moab. And so they lived to the south of the Ammonites, still on the far side of the Jordan River, but on the more down around the Dead Sea area. All right, so the south of where the Ammonites lived. And then there's the third group that weren't inhabitants of the land, and they're mentioned here, and they're the Egyptians. So they've taken wives from all these groups. In Egypt's border has moved its way northward, almost to the southern border. It's already swallowed the group called Edom to the south of there. So it's all the area surrounding where they were living. These are the groups from whom the people had taken wives who were not believers. And we need to understand that the problem is not so much that they were of other ethnic descent. The issue was not ethnic, it was religious. That's number two. The issue was not ethnic, it was religious. It says, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. It has to do with their false worship. That was the problem. It was always the issue. Now, God had forbidden intermarriage with those people groups because of their connection with false worship. We do know that there were a couple of exceptions made. We remember that Rahab was a Canaanite, and she was one from one of these people groups. And we remember that Ruth was a Moabite from one of these groups as well. Both of those women became ancestresses of Jesus Christ. They were converted and married into the line that became the line of Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't that God refused to extend grace to any of those people. It's just that they were very rare, those converts. And it was about their false worship. The warning from Moses that God had given to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, was that the danger is that, quote, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. Well, these people have heard Ezra now teaching the law for about 4 months or 4.5 months, and they were concerned. They were concerned about what impact is going to be caused by the intermingling of the people with the peoples of the lands, between the holy race and the holy seed. The word holy means that set apart to God, that which was reserved for the Lord. And it's not an emphasis on descent from Jacob, but on dedication to the Lord. And so foremost is the unfaithfulness Foremost, in this unfaithfulness, we then find we're actually the princes and the rulers. They had said at the beginning that it's the people and the priests and the Levites. And now at the end of verse 2, we find that indeed the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Now, we're not exactly sure what the word foremost signifies. It may indicate they were the worst offenders, or it may indicate that they were the ones who had led the way by example. Either one, probably both, are to be assumed. Now, what's interesting is this report is brought by a group that are identified as the princes. And now they report that the princes and the rulers are foremost in this. Now, I don't know exactly how we should understand this. Some commentators believe that this is a group of whistleblowers who came to tell him, aha, but there are some among us who are guilty of this and you need to do something about it. I don't think that's what's happening. I think, given the context, that what's happening is the princes and the rulers got under conviction and they came and said, look, here's a problem and it's widespread and it's on us. It's our fault. That seems to be the mood of what's going on here. And they come to him and they confess. I think that this is probably confession. And they've come to see, is there any way to rectify this? And then verses 3 to 5, Ezra responded with a display of extreme grief. Extreme grief. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and robe still torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. A display of extreme grief. We see this in the tearing of his outer and his undergarments, his robe and his garment, both. It's demonstrating his extreme humiliation and grief. It also depicts a preparation for death as he's tearing his clothes as if he expects God to strike them all dead. He says he pulled some of the hair from his head and his beard. This is the only time in the Old Testament we read of someone doing this to themselves. Only time in the Old Testament we read of someone pulling his own hair and his own beard out. Right? People talk about getting so upset they pull their hair out. I've never been tempted to do that. Mine tends to fall out on its own way fast enough. It doesn't need any help from me. But he tore out some of his hair from both his head and his beard. And what's going to be interesting is when we get to Nehemiah and some 12 or 13 years later, we find Nehemiah getting a report of the same sin. Ezra does something about it now, but it's still a problem. And when he gets that report, Nehemiah does not react the same way Ezra does. Ezra reacts with overwhelming grief and humiliation, tearing out his own hair. Nehemiah reacts with outrage, and he hits them and pulls their hair out. Okay? And both of those reactions are treated as commendable. The difference is the difference in perspective. Ezra's perspective is priestly. Nehemiah's perspective is prophetic. The prophet sees himself as a representative of God, and he identifies with God and the offense to God. The priest identifies himself with the people and sees himself as guilty before God and as the people's representative to God. And so we see the difference in their perspective. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah is never identified as a prophet, but he behaves as one and kind of illustrates the prophetic reaction. But anyway, that's just kind of jumping ahead. We'll see that when we get to, it's not until Nehemiah chapter 13, so it's going to be a while before we get there. Okay. Anyway, we're also told here that in Ezra's reaction, having pulled some of his hair out, he sat appalled until the evening offering. That word appalled is an interesting one to me anyway. The English word appalled means to make pale. That's its derivation. As if, you know, you talk about somebody's turning white, the blood rushing from their head. And that's the appearance. That's not what the Hebrew word actually means. The Hebrew word means to be stupefied, or it means to be reduced to shuddering. And it was a trembling came over him to where he couldn't move, and he just sat there stunned. And I think it's significant. The next verse says that everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord gathered to me. He said. The parallel between his own reaction and the way others were reacting to this, I think, is important. I've paraphrased that some for the outline for number four. He was joined by those who revered the word of God, the God of Israel, revered God's word, and who were ready to obey. They were gathering to him, find out what is there that we can do, how severe a problem is this? Well, it's apparently pretty severe for Ezra to be reacting this way. One commentator, D. Kidner, points out that there's a sense in which Ezra did nothing. And he says that his inaction was, quote, more potent than a flurry of activity, since it drew out of other people the initiatives that could best come from them. Ezra just sat down, stupefied by this news. And he sat there till the evening offering. We don't know how long it was. The evening offering occurred at 3 p.m., We presume that he got this word first thing in the morning or sometime fairly soon after the morning had gotten started. But when finally the people were beginning to gather and the priests and the Levites were come and were present and active for the evening offering. The evening offering involved a burnt sacrifice, for one thing. They brought a lamb for the evening offering and burned the entire carcass on the altar as indicative of total dedication to the Lord. It also involved a grain and wine offering, or a meal offering, a drink offering, a thanksgiving to God for his blessing and for his provision of his grace. Now, I don't know how to understand exactly how Ezra handles this. I don't know whether he stopped the proceedings in order to make his display of this prayer, because he thought that the proceedings were hypocritical, or whether he makes this as a part of the proceedings with the offering. It does not say one way or another, but it was at the time of the evening offering that he turned to the Lord in prayer. Specifically states that he hadn't changed clothes. He didn't get up and go change into proper attire for the service. Okay? With his garments still torn, he approached God in prayer. Now, the Bible does not specify a particular posture for prayer. The prayer is done in several different postures. In this case, he fell to his knees to demonstrate humility, and he lifted his hands, palms upward, is implied in the Hebrew, to make his appeal to God as an indication of his need for help. And the rest of this chapter is his prayer of confession. His confession then in verses 6 to 15. He starts his petition with a cry, "Oh my God. Oh my God." In verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, "I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." He says in verse 5 that he rose from his humiliation, and he starts out by proclaiming his humiliation in public prayer. Everybody's there for this evening offering. I mean, the people would have gathered for this. And he was so embarrassed and so ashamed that he has to come to speak to God like this. He identified himself with their sin. Now, he's not denying the personal responsibility of those guilty. He's going to make a point of that because he's going to list their names in Scripture as the guilty ones. So he'll clearly identify those as guilty, but there's a sense in which their guilt is his own. That the entire community was guilty of sin by having permitted an environment to exist in which this kind of action was tolerated. There's a sense in which we too need to recognize the shared responsibility for community sin. But by community, I'm not talking about the sins of Athens-Clark County. All right? We live in a world that is corrupt. And the truth is, we're not here to change that. Nothing in the New Testament charges God's people with transforming society. The charge is to preach the gospel and let God change individual hearts. And as God changes hearts, society can be affected. But when I talk about, and what we need to see going on here, is when Ezra went to prayer and identified with the sins of the community, he was not calling on God to forgive the Israelites for the sins of the Canaanites, or for the sins of the Perizzites, or for the sins of the Moabites, or for the sins of the Persians. He was calling on God to forgive the Israelites for the sins of the Israelites. And when I talk about our sense of community responsibility for sin, yes, I think we should pray for our nation and we should pray for God's mercy on our nation. But this kind of prayer has to do with what we permit in the church. And when the church starts looking like the world, there's a serious problem. When the church, when you can hardly distinguish believers from the behavior and moral character of the world in which they live, there's a problem. And so Ezra's concern wasn't that the Perizzites were continuing to live in sin or that the Hittites were continuing to live in sin. Ezra's concern was that the Israelites had adopted Hittite ways. And the cleansing needed to be here among the believers. And he's associating with that community. He's identifying with their sin. So I don't want to make that circle too broad and suggest that we're responsible for the sins of the nation. We aren't. But we should pray for God's mercy on this nation, for our sakes, for the sake of His people, as Paul taught Timothy to pray for those who are in authority to leave us alone. But we're not guilty of those sins the way we are guilty of sins within our own Christian community. All right? There's a difference. And that's the way Ezra is responding here. He's identifying with the sins of Israel. And then he described their sin as overwhelming. It's overwhelming. His actual words say it's a flood that's risen above our heads. In fact, it kept rising, not just to cover the mountaintops like Noah's flood. It rises all the way to heaven. Our sin is a flood that has overwhelmed us and continues rising even to the heavens. Now, Ezra is an expert in the Old Testament law. He knows the scriptures. He's pretty much memorized the entire Old Testament that's been written up to now, which is pretty much everything except what he's writing. And then there'll be the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, and I think he probably wrote Nehemiah, or at least most of them. And so he knew that in Psalm 108, verses 3 and 4, David had declared, "I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness," translated mercy also, "your loving kindness or mercy is great above the heavens." So when Ezra says that our sin has overwhelmed us, it's risen above our heads, and it's risen even to the heavens, he knew that God said His mercy was greater than that. His mercy was greater, but he does not ask God for mercy in this prayer. That's significant. He never asks God for mercy. He confesses sin and leaves it at that. We're guilty. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. We don't have any right to ask for your mercy. We don't come to you thinking that we are entitled to your mercy. I'm too ashamed to ask for mercy, is essentially what he's saying. Our sin is overwhelming. And he's proclaiming their guilt. And thirdly, he describes it as persistent. It is the same sin. The days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. Ezra had hoped that by now they would have learned something, that they'd be better than the former generations had been. But that has proved not to be the case. One commentator, D.W. Thomas, makes an interesting point here about the contrast in tone between the biblical writers and other historians of the era. You read the Assyrian records, the Babylonian records, the Persian records. And as Thomas points it out, he says, the language of bombast and self-glorification, which is characteristic, for example, of the Assyrian records, contrasts remarkably with the acknowledgement of national failure, which runs through the writing of the Hebrew historians. The Hebrew historians are of a different character, you see. There is no self-exalting braggadocio in the writings of the Hebrew historians. There is open admission of weakness, open admission of failure, of guilt, and of shame, and that's what we see here. That was not characteristic of other historians of the era. I mean, not just the one characteristic, you can't find it anywhere outside the Hebrew writers saying things like this. Well, in the second half of verse 7, he summarized previous punishments. I said in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Those previous punishments. They've been oppressed by foreign kings. They died by the sword. Most recent generations have been taken into captivity. They had their cities plundered, their lands plundered. They've been put to shame in the eyes of everybody who beheld them. An open shame. And you understand that situation remained true even as he prayed. Yes, they're back in Jerusalem, but remember 99.5%, almost, not quite, but about 98% to 99% of the Jews were still scattered. No more than 2% at tops had returned. A tiny percentage of them had come back to the land. And so they were still scattered, suffering as a result of this very kind of sin that their fathers had committed for generations. And now here we are, those who have actually come back and received the blessing of this return to this land, and we're doing exactly the same thing. Any wonder that he's so appalled? Now, we not acknowledge God's current grace toward them in verses 8 and 9. But now, he says, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we're slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but he has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. There's a lot of powerful stuff right there in this prayer that he's making publicly in the hearing of the Jews and the leaders who were guilty. He says that God had brought an escaped remnant home. He's using the language of the prophets here, a phrase that that they would remember from the prophets. There's a sense in which God has given, he's kept his promise and brought him back as Jeremiah had said he would after a certain period of years. Now, there are a couple of ways we've got to understand what he means by to give us a peg in his holy place. Depends on what you think his holy place represents, what it means by that. Many commentators interpret this to identify it as a tent peg. That's how this word could. That's one way this word could be used. Something that's that's necessary for stability. You can't put up a tent. You can't erect a tent and expect it to stand without any pegs to hold it taut and keep it in place. However, others say, well, that's true, but you really can't do much with a single peg if you're trying to erect a tent. If he's talking about the holy place, God's holy place as the land, then that's probably the best way to understand it. But if by holy place he's talking about the temple, that's probably not the way to understand it, because you don't pitch a tent in the temple. But in the temple, there would be places where one could drive a nail or put in a peg in a pillar or a post in the temple on which you would hang your belongings. And this is a word that people would have in their house. You would have a peg inside the doorpost where you could hang your jacket or your backpack, as it were, or something, when you come home. And the idea then would be to give us a place that is our own, to hang our personal things in your holy temple. It could mean either of those. And different commentators interpret it either way. He speaks of God's having enlightened their eyes. It refers to the spiritual refreshing, to spiritual life, to spiritual growth by teaching them the word. And he adds that he'd given them a little reviving in our bondage. He brought them revival in their bondage, number two. He had brought an escaped remnant home, and he had brought them some revival in their bondage. A little revival, it says, like a little breath of air. A ray of light, a breath of life, while they were still slaves to the Persians. Jewish commentator Slotkey makes an interesting comment about this verse. He describes it quite poignantly. He says, quote, "A little grace had been granted by God to his people. A small remnant had found its weary way back to its home and driven a single peg into its soil. A solitary ray of light was shining. A faint breath of freedom lightened their slavery." How graphically Ezra epitomizes Jewish experience in these few words. Ezra then states how God did this. God caused the kings of Persia to favor us, he said. The kings of Persia, specifically speaking about the Achaemenid line, that Achaemenid line had started with Cyrus. It wasn't exactly a dynasty because Cyrus and then his son, Cyrus had decreed Zerubbabel could come back. His son Cambyses is never mentioned in Scripture, but historical records indicate he did favor the Jews. Scriptures never indicate he did anything to hurt them. But then there was a mess, and the next son was assassinated. Somebody as an imposter tried to take his place, and there was an overthrow. And one of the generals that was faithful to the Achaemenid line came back and overthrew the imposter and became the new king. And he took the name Darius the First. And Darius' hero was Cyrus, and he wanted to maintain Cyrus' policies. And so Darius essentially was continuing the Achaemenid line, as it were, at least philosophically, even though he wasn't part of that dynasty. And Darius ruled for several years, and he was the one who was ruling during the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. His son Xerxes came to the throne, and we knew him as Ahasuerus in the story of Esther. And then his son is Artaxerxes, and he's the guy who sent Ezra back. And so these are the kings of Persia that he's talking about who have favored them and given them favorable treatment. And he says that all of this is because God's demonstrating to us his loving kindness, because it was God's doing that these kings have done this. Now, he speaks about a wall here in Jerusalem, and there's been a lot written about this. Now, according to Nehemiah, the wall around the city of Jerusalem isn't built yet when he gets back 13 years later. There are some who believe that the wall was already underway and they got at least part of the wall built here, and Ezra is praising God for that. There's a little evidence for that, because if you back up into Ezra chapter 4, you'll remember that King Artaxerxes, who is now on the throne, he cites a letter Artaxerxes would write decades later as an illustration of how the kind of opposition the Jews had faced, and he wrote a letter to tell them to stop building the wall. But this reference here doesn't seem to be to that, because if it is, it's a wall that isn't built. And he's praising God for there being a wall. I think it's best to see this as a... I don't think we should understand this the way some have taken it, that the biblical chronology is backwards and that Nehemiah is already there and he already built the wall by the time this happens in Ezra. That, you got to do too much to the text to make that the way you understand this. I think he's speaking figuratively, that God himself was their defense. The word translated wall isn't even the typical word for wall. It's often translated a hedge. That God was their defense. He was their defender in the absence of a physical wall. But now in verses 10 to 12, Ezra goes on and confesses the nature of Israel's sin. And verses 10, 11, and 12, "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us an escaped remnant as this, I'll go on to the end of the chapter, as I've already read too far. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. They had defied God's commandments, particularly that forbidding intermarriage with the corrupt peoples. He uses a variety of terms for the vileness, calls it a land that was polluted with the pollution of the peoples or corrupted with the corruption of the peoples. He speaks of their abominations, which is a word for gross sin. It's a word that's applied to the sins of homosexuality, of human sacrifice, of idolatry, of ritual prostitution. Those are the applications of that word in the Old Testament. And he said they'd fill the land from end to end with their impurity. Basically, the sin was they had married heathen wives, number one. And number two, by doing that, they had forfeited God's blessing. God had told them not to intermarry, not to even make peace treaties with those who practice this kind of iniquity so that you could eat the good of the land and give it as inheritance to your sons. And then he warned them that if they would do this, he would expel them from the land. And that's exactly what he did. And we're right now expelled from the land except for this little bit that came back. And here we are doing the very thing that God has kicked out to begin with. Why in the world do we think that we can do this now and God won't vomit us out of the land too? That's his point. And so he confessed the depth of Israel's guilt in verses 13 to 14. He confessed the depth of Israel's guilt. God had punished them less than they deserved. With what he had said and what they had done and his reaction, the very fact he brought any of them back is an act of grace. He'd punished them less than they deserved. He hadn't destroyed them. But it would be just for God to destroy us now because those he saved, those he brought back, are guilty of the same thing. And so with no appeal to mercy, he ends his prayer by proclaiming God's righteousness in whatever you do, nobody can stand before you. There's none of us here who can stand up and say we're not guilty. None of us can stand before you. Amen, he said, essentially. That's the end of his prayer. Four lessons I want to bring this. Wanted to just point out, I mean, it's fairly obvious, and I've talked around these all the way through. One of the things that we see illustrated here is just the something transfer for us, for our lives today, is a Christian must not marry an unbeliever. Scriptures are pretty clear about that. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. The New Testament is even clearer than in the Old that it's not about ethnic groups. It's about faith. Where Paul quite specifically says to the people in Corinth, and Corinth was kind of the Rio de Janeiro. Corinth was a corrupt city, but people from all over the place came there. It was the place where the Roman senators went to play, right? It was a revelry city. I'd compare it to New Orleans during Mardi Gras, but there are at least some restraints in New Orleans that there weren't there in Corinth, right? Right. So he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he told the Corinthian widows, you can marry whomever you choose only in the Lord, when he spoke of remarriage. All right. So there's nothing about ethnicity. I'm convinced that the Bible knows nothing of what has been called interracial marriage. There is no such thing as interracial marriage because there is only one race of mankind. We are all descended from Adam. Right? Paul makes that clear. Theologically, it's Darwinian to talk about race in the way our world thinks of race today. It's Darwinian and evolutionary. It's not biblical. And I know there are those who say, well, didn't God curse Cain and turn him black? That's Mormon theology, not Christian theology. That's the Book of Mormon. That's not the Bible that makes that statement. All right. Christians must not marry an unbeliever, though. There is instruction about that. And it's not just about marriage. It's any kind of legal binding to unbelievers. It's important to recognize that. Brenneman puts it quite well, I think, in his commentary. He says, any commitment to make that we make that competes with our commitment to Christ amounts to unfaithfulness, end quote. That's the point. Any commitment we make that competes with our commitment to Christ amounts to unfaithfulness. At its core, the problem is not the ethnicity, it's faith. Related to that, then, secondly, is the potential for corruption of one's manner of living. Christians must beware the influence of corruption in the culture. We live in a corrupt culture. And there's a sense in which we're all creatures of the culture in which we live, that we really can't escape that. But we must stand guard to keep our lives from being corrupted by the sins of the world. And that's James's point in James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, pure religion, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Thirdly, we see illustrated in this chapter that faithfully teaching the word can, in fact, produce conviction of sin and a desire for righteousness. I think that's what prompted the whole confession thing of the princes who came to Ezra on this day. It was his teaching of the word that it produced conviction of sin and their desire to do something about it, a desire for righteousness. And I think it's this chapter is evidence that that kind of teaching bears fruit. Those who decry what has been called the judgmental attitude of calling people sinners and urge that we adopt a spirit of acceptance, a spirit of tolerance and broad-mindedness towards sin in today's church, I think should take a lesson from this chapter. McConville calls this Ezra's immoderate godliness. I love that phrase. Ezra's immoderate godliness. The description of how he behaved here. He didn't worry about being moderate in his godliness. He was going to do what he could to represent godliness in every way he could. But I think we also learn, and this is probably the primary lesson, is we could see you can learn a lot from studying prayer, the prayer life of Ezra, and then later of Nehemiah. And in this text, we see the importance of confession of sin and dependence upon the mercy of God. He's not asking God for mercy, but he's depending on it. He confesses their shame and guilt and just identifies with the guilty and leaves it with God. And as I've stated it for a final statement here for the outline, we are not entitled to forgiveness. There's a presumption that maybe we are. The rather flippant way people say, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You've got to understand, we're not entitled to forgiveness. We're not entitled to forgiveness. But God promises to forgive if we confess our sins. And that's the spirit with which Ezra has come. He hasn't come saying, okay, God, well, we've messed up again, but you said you'd forgive us, so it's up to you. It's on you. No, that's not the attitude. That's not the attitude we see here. Confess sin. Confession of sin requires true brokenness over sin. And God in his mercy has said he would forgive, but it costs him a great deal to do so. It costs the blood of his son to forgive us, and we must never forget that. Let's pray. Father, we